Right, the book of Numbers is this chronicle of the children of Israel having left Egypt and then their journey to the promised land. It's a book of journeyings. It's a book of movement. It's a wandering book, and we'll see that. There are many great lessons for us as if you've been with us, every single chapter has had something very, very significant for us. And oftentimes when people have never been through a book like the book of Numbers, you end up finding out, oh, that's where that is in the Bible. And it's really exciting, and it's very, very refreshing. Where we are right now is right after chapter 13, what's happened is the people begged Moses to send spies into the land. God already said, I'm going to give you the land. You're welcome to go up and take the land. And the people, we find out in Deuteronomy chapter 1, it was the people who requested to send spies up to check out the land. And so it's okay with Moses, and God says, yeah, okay, fine, you can do this and send a leader up from each of the tribes. And so they do that, and they bring the report back at the end of chapter 13, and you see that the spies, the 10 spies, gave the children of Israel a bad report. So Caleb, he had said in verse 30, it's a good report. Let's go up and take the land at once, take possession. We're able to overcome it. And so this bad report comes of the land that the 10 had spied out, and they said, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And notice this, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. Now, that's simply not true. Only the sons of Anak were the giants in the land. And you can see here that they're exaggerating to bolster their position. Now, there would be difficulty and there would be danger, but it's not good to exaggerate the difficulty of what God is calling us to do just because our flesh doesn't want it or just because we're fearful. And so, it's not good. Verse 33, when we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And so what's happening is these spies are exaggerating the report, and they're going to cause the people to want to disobey what God had told them to do and really cast off what God had promised simply because it appeared hard. Now, we need to be cautious of this. Just because there's hardship in what God is calling us to do, just because there's difficulty or there may be suffering in something that God is calling us to do, doesn't necessarily mean that God isn't calling us to do it. In fact, most often, you know, we understand that the life of faith and the life in Christ and the life that we live journeying towards heaven is a life of suffering. It's a life of difficulty. There will be challenges. There will be persecution. And so I think it's very sad that even times today, Christians will be talked out of obeying the Lord and doing what is right, even by friends or other Christians, just because something is difficult or just because they're measuring what they're about to do based on their own resources. And I'll tell you what, when that happens, you will most likely come up short. So here's chapter 14. Here's what happens. Here's the result of the bad report from the 10 spies. Joshua and Caleb, they brought a good report. The 10 spies brought a bad report. Chapter 14, verse 1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And so here they're all choosing to weep. And they wept all night long, the whole congregation. They're choosing to believe the bad and evil report. These leaders are leading people in disobedience to the word of God. And we need to be cognizant of this, that we would not follow any leader who would lead us in a way to disobey the word of God and the clear principles of Scripture that God has put out in front of us. So don't follow a leader or a so-called leader who would lead you in disobedience to God's word. It doesn't matter what their experience is. It doesn't matter if they have a PhD or any other letters after their name. But if they're trying to lead you that's contrary to the revealed word of God, then you need to find another leader. You need to go another path. There is something more difficult than obeying God's word. Do you know what it is? Disobeying God's word. That's actually the harder path. And so here we see that the mob is about to rule. All but Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. You want to talk about the minority report? You want to talk about being a minority amongst a mob? Four against 2.5 million. Wow, it's amazing. But listen, no majority is right if they're violating the word of God. It doesn't matter if 10 out of 12 spies declare that you're going to get slaughtered. It doesn't matter if, you know, some leader says, well, this is the culture and this is what we're going to do. If it disobeys and goes against and contrary to God's word, then that's not right. Page two. Who is the old radio commentator? Page two? Paul Harvey. Yep, Paul Harvey. I'm standing on the shoulders of giants. So, when they're weeping over the bad testimony. They're weeping over the bad testimony of the bad spies, these weak leaders. But they really should be crying over the bad report and saying, how could you possibly give such a bad report when God has called us to go in? If anything, they should be weeping at the grace of God and the mercy of God and the promises of God that they were on the very verge of entering into the land that God had promised. Now here we are, here's a map. They're in a place called Kadesh Barnea. They had come up from an area to the south of Eilat, just above the A, about halfway between the A of the word sea and the T, you're right in there, of Mount Sinai. That's called the Sinai Peninsula, but Sinai's not there. Go figure. But they had moved up to Kadesh Barnea, which is at the southern end of the land that God had promised. The spies had gone up all the way to the north and all the way back down, and here they are. They should have been weeping that these 10 spies had brought a bad report. And so, verse 2, all the children of Israel then murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Really? After all that God had done, they would rather die, they would rather complain against Moses and Aaron, the obvious leaders that God had chosen for them. They're complaining against them. But it gets worse. Verse 3. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So now they're complaining against the Lord. They're complaining against his goodness, and they want to return to Egypt. Now that is a stupid, stupid prospect. That's just, I mean, what was Egypt like at this time? Destroyed. It was absolutely destroyed by the plagues that God had sent down to get Pharaoh's attention in order to release them. Because of God's mighty plagues, what they would rather go to Egypt than inherit a land that this good God has promised to them? And it's all because of fear. It's all because of fear. And I'll tell you what, fear can have such a grip on us that it will cause us to believe the worst about the best and the best about the worst. Fear can have such a grip on us that it will cause us to believe the best about the worst and the worst about the best. And so, verse 4, they said to one another, well, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. What a lack of faith. A new leader? A new leader? I mean, who really was their leader? Was it really Moses? It was God. God was their leader. And they really wanted a new leader to take them back to Egypt. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. This is so bad. They recognized in that moment that these people deserved judgment. And I don't know, if I would have fell on my face like that, I would have started probably backing away thinking that lightning was coming down from heaven. But they're falling on their faces. This is bad news. They kind of have an uh-oh moment. They fall on their faces and they worshiped and they humbled themselves and they're really siding with God. In verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. Now this is simply a way of expressing great emotion. And you know, a lot of times it happens in the Middle East, but we see it, I believe, in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, where they would rend their clothes, and it's an outward symbol of great inward mourning or vexation, okay, when they would rend their clothes like that. So it's an outward expression of like an inward tearing or turmoil or pain in the heart. It's like this great vexation. Like I could just see Joshua and Caleb just rending their clothes. Like, it's come to this. We've come to the very border of the land that God has promised to us. And this is how you respond. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel. They're pleading with them. And they said, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. They're trying to talk to the people. They're trying to say, it's really, really good. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. So they're going back to the word. He's saying, look, God does delight in us. Look at what he's just done. He's redeemed us from slavery in Egypt. He made a way where there seemed to be no way. He provided for us protection. He brought us through the Red Sea. He gave us his laws. He gave us his statutes. He's shaping the nation because he cares, and he's given us a venue to respond to him. He gave us water and food. He gave us the manna in the wilderness. Yes, God delights in us. Yes, he does. So they're just going back to the word. They're going back to just the true principle that God loves them and has a plan for them. And I'll tell you what, when you face a scary situation, when you feel like you're racked with fear, when you're facing something that you don't know or understand, fall back on even the simplest of things that you understand. And that's what these guys are doing. God delights in us, you guys. He's going to give us the land just like he promised. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Don't fear. Don't rebel. God is with us, you guys. Don't fear. Verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Wow. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. So they're really trying to silence Joshua and Caleb, who were very, very outspoken in these moments, as a good leader should be. They want to silence them. I mean, in modern terms, they're trying to cancel Caleb and Joshua here. But you know what? When you see the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel, God says, enough. God shows up. He comes on the scene, and he's going to protect Joshua and Caleb. He shows up, and he's going to protect them. He's going to give them the truth now. He had given them enough room to express their unbelief and their wickedness. Here's this amazing situation, this great turn of events where because of 10 spies, the whole course of Israel is going to change. Here they are looking at conquering the land with their own resources. And you know what? Of course, they wouldn't be able to do it with their resources. But what God had already done was remove the protection from the people of the land of Canaan that God wanted them to overcome and go in. He said, look, they're like, it's like bread to us. It's like fighting against loaves of Wonder Bread. In the Lord, we've got this. But I'll tell you, we will often fall into a state of fear or great discouragement and be tempted to disobey the Lord when we measure what we're facing against our own resources. It will always, almost always, come short. And so for Joshua and Caleb, they're saying, what does God have to say? Well, God is going to have the final say in the matter. In verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all of the signs which I have performed among them? It was God who had given them the promises. It was God who had given the promise of the land and the blessedness of a huge nation and multitudes of descendants like the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. You're going to be a great nation and all the world will be blessed because of my blessing upon you. And I'm giving you this land. And God's done nothing but have good towards these people. And I want you to notice that he takes their rebellion personally. Personally. He had already told them about the land. He had already told them about the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and all of the other ites. But he told the patriarchs this, but it wasn't time for them to go in yet. I believe this is back in Genesis 15. He wanted to wait for the iniquity of the Amorites to be fulfilled. And so it's almost on the Amorites' behalf. It's almost like God is giving the Amorites 400 years just to see if they would turn in their wickedness, if there would be some redemptive aspect with these people. And God told Abraham, it will be four generations until the iniquity of the Amorites is filled up, and then I will bring this people, your descendants, I will bring them back into the land. Well, guess what? The time is now. Their iniquity has filled. God removed the protection from the Amorites and all the other ites, and now it was time to go in. God sees the rejection of his promises and commands as a rejection against him, a rejection of him. And what these people are doing, they're calling God a liar. They're calling God a liar. Lord, you don't know what you're doing. It would have been better for us to die in the wilderness or die back in Egypt. They're saying to God that they know better, that God doesn't know what he's doing, and God takes this personally. You know, after all that he had done, you think about the 12 or the 10 mighty plagues in Egypt, in the Red Sea, and the water at Marah where it was bitter and he turned it sweet for them. All of this, you know, as we look at our history in the Lord, you look at how God had maybe even protected your life. He protected you from death until you had an opportunity to receive Christ and become saved, and you realize, God, you've had nothing but good for me. I've been the bad one in this relationship. And even after coming to the Lord, there's a testimony, isn't there? There's a history where we look at all these different, you know, milestones, all these stones of Ebenezer where we say, God, you've brought me this far and you're not going to depart. You're not going to leave me to figure out things on my own. So, Christian, understand that your faith in Christ right now, your journey, your relationship with the Lord, it's not happening in a vacuum. God has a testimony in your life of good towards you and love for you. So don't ever forget that history of what God has done. I like to say this, and I've said it for, I don't know, maybe over 20 years. Those of you who know me probably have heard it a lot. But it's this: His past faithfulness demands my present trust in Him. His past faithfulness demands my present trust in Him, because He's never let me down. He's never let His children down. Well, verse 12, here's what God says: I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a greater nation, mightier than they. And so He's saying to Moses, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe these people out, and I'll fulfill all my promises through you, Moses. I'm going to start over. I will fulfill my promise to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My word will still be good, but this people, if they don't want it, then fine. I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to start over. And if you look at that, you kind of go, okay, well, God, I guess if that's what you got to do. But you know what? Moses is, praise God that he's an extraordinary leader. Because Moses doesn't say, okay, God, I'm going to get some distance. You do what you got to do. But he intercedes. He intercedes. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, Lord, are among these people, and that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. And so now, Lord, if you kill these people as one man, that's how easy it would be for God to kill the people. Just like killing one man. Not a big deal. Lord, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And so here's Moses kind of rehearsing to the Lord what this would look like. And he's really giving a fourfold argument as to why God shouldn't go through with this. And believe me, that if we're going to see that God will indeed not kill off the people and start over. Because if he wanted to kill off the people and start over, probably a better time to do that was when they were worshiping the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai, okay? Saying, this is who brought us out of Egypt. So if God wanted to kill the people, no prayer of any human would be able to thwart this. So here Moses is interceding, you know, with the heart of God, and God is doing something to draw out beautiful faith and trust from Moses. And so Moses is saying, here's what this is going to look like. First of all, your glory and your fame is going to be tarnished. This is not going to look good, okay? Your fame will be diminished because you were powerful enough to get them out of Egypt, but not powerful enough to get them into the land. And so what's really tender here is that Moses is actually concerned about the reputation of God. He's concerned about this. So that's number one. But then number two, he says in verse 16, he brings up the covenant that God made. Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. You swore to them that you were going to give them this land. And then number three, his character. It's his character. Lord, you're the God of this people, and you know, with foreign gods at this time, they would be judged by what happened to the people. He says, your character is at stake here, that you were powerful enough to do this, but then because you couldn't bring him into the land, then you're going to destroy your people. And that's how they would judge these false gods at this time. And you see that in verses 17 and 18. Now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you've spoken. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And so he says, Lord, this is your character, And if you kill off these people, then this doesn't really represent you. Lord, this is how you revealed yourself to Moses. And so Moses is going down this track of argumentation, and he finally says, Lord, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And so number four, he's saying, Lord, you've forgiven this people in the past. Forgive them now. So here's Moses interceding, asking for pardon, saying, God, you are powerful, and use your power to forgive so that when word gets out in Canaan and in Cairo that you forgave this rebellious people, that they would glorify you. Because at this time, there was no God, nor is there a God in the world that's like this. There's no God who would be so gracious, no God who would be so loving to such a rebellious people as the God of the Bible. If God wanted to wipe them out, he could have. And no prayer was going to change that. And here Moses is just praying in the heart of God. Moses is a changed man, wouldn't you agree? Where when God first called him in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, he's arguing with God and saying, God, I know that you chose me, but you've got the wrong guy. He's saying, I know better, I'm not the guy. And so then when he said, okay, basically, fine, who shall I say? And God says, you tell him that I am sent you. And he goes and he tries to do it in his own strength. And he sees an Egyptian, you know, kind of working one of his Jewish brethren. And he goes in and he kills the Egyptian. And then, you know, he realizes, okay, this is not working well. And the people didn't really want to receive him. He spent 40 years. And he probably had just, you know, given up until God called him and said, okay, now's the time. And so God has done a great work in the life of Moses for him not to just fold his arms and say, okay, go ahead, let's get the new plan going. He's interceding in such a very, very beautiful way. And it's beautiful when we can pray in the heart of God and when we can stand on the promises of God in our prayers, when we're seeking the Lord and we're asking the Lord, you know, when is this going to come to fruition? Or we're praying for somebody and we're praying the promises of God over them. It's very, very powerful when we pray along those lines and pray in the will of God. Well, God responds and he says, I have pardoned according to your word, verse 20, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. When you read, but truly as I live, God is saying, here's a true statement. And then as God says, as I live, now God's eternal, right? So sometimes, you know, humans will say, I swear on my life, right? So that means that what they're saying is serious. God says, as I live, there's no one greater. He's the eternal God. When you see this kind of verbiage in the scriptures, it will happen. It's going to come to pass. And he says, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test, now these 10 times have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So what he's saying is those 20 years of age and older, they're not going to go into the land. They don't want it, and so they're not going to get it. And this is not just punishment, but know that this is a consequence of their actions. They have a lack of obedience. There's a lack of faith. And even at this juncture, if they have such a lack of character, a lack of depth in their nature, where they can't believe God and they can't trust God, at this point, when they're at the border of the land, they will not have the character necessary in order to take the land. Because there will be battles, there will be difficulty that God would lead them in, but if they didn't have it then, they couldn't get it quickly. They needed to be a nation that was able to trust God and obey his clear and unmistakable commands to go into the land in order to conquer it. And here the people are rebelling. They wouldn't last. in the land that God wanted to give them. They wouldn't be able to exist in the place that God wanted to bring them with this type of character. God gave them a chance, but it revealed their heart. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him to the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. This is an amazing verse. Notice he says about Caleb that he has a different spirit about him and that he followed the Lord fully. My friends, even today, that is a distinction that is oftentimes made even among God's people who considers themselves to be Christian. That people would have a different spirit about them, that they would be spirit-led, that they would have a sense of God's holiness, and they would want to live for the Lord, and they would say, Lord, I want to follow you fully. I want to follow you full on. I don't want to play. I don't want to ride the fence. I want to be where you are, Lord, and I want everything that you want for me. This is a great warning to us, this warning of unbelief and disobedience. You know, what were they afraid of? They were afraid of all the ites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, all the different ites, right? But I'll tell you this, the Canaanites and the Amalekites, they were not the greatest danger to what God wanted to do in the people and in their future. The greatest danger was the people themselves. That was the greatest danger here. This generation is going to die in the wilderness. He says, you're not going to go in. Verse 26, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Actually, did I get ahead here? Let's see. Verse 25, now the Amalekites and Canaanites dwell in the valley tomorrow. Turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. You're not going in. You need to turn around. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. They didn't deal with their murmuring. They're still murmuring. I think it's important that when God speaks to us about something, whatever it is, whether it's something great or whether it's something small, that we need to heed the Lord. We need to have sensitive hearts to the Lord and say, yes, Lord, by your Spirit, help me. I repent of this. Help me to live for you. We need to deal with these things, because if they're not dealt with, and like in Israel's case, they had been murmuring for a year against the Lord and against the leadership, and they never dealt with it, and it caused failure at this great moment. And so if we perpetually not deal with the things that God is speaking to us, then sadly it'll lead to a greater failure. We need to listen to the Lord and obey Him and be thankful, my goodness, my friends, that we have a God who speaks to us. We have a God who gave us the Word, Old Testament all the way, Genesis to Revelation. He's given us His Word, and it's not mysterious, especially after the new covenant, right? These things that the prophets looked through, not really understanding, they didn't really have clarity. You know what? In Christ, it's clear. These promises are yes and amen. And so we have so much that we can just read and go, wow, okay, we get it. We have a God who speaks and He wants to communicate to us. Verse 28, He says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as I've spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcass of you who have murmured against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. All of the children of Israel, 20 years older and above, except for Joshua and Caleb, would die in the wilderness. All of them. Wow. That's amazing. What's interesting is that's what they were complaining against God about. If we go into the land, our children are going to be killed and we're going to be killed. And He says, okay, you're saying that I'm bad enough. I'm going to cause your children to die. Well, tell you what, you're going to die in the wilderness and your children are going to go in. If that's what you really want, if you really want to die in the wilderness. And they said, well, wouldn't it have been better if we died in Egypt? Well, God says, you're not going back to Egypt, I'll tell you that. But you know what? You can die in the wilderness. So he says, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. And so only Joshua and Caleb would enter into the land. And so the number of men 20 years and older was what? It was around 605,000 people. And then we calculate that to be a lot larger number. That's where we get the 2.5 million. But you know what? Those 20 years and older, it's been estimated to be around 1.2 million people would die in the wilderness in this, 38 and a half year period at this point. That's remarkable. One person did the calculation that would equate to 85 funerals a day, 7 deaths every single hour. So it would literally be a death march. But then he says that it's just Joshua and Caleb. What about Moses? He doesn't mention Moses' name here. Moses hadn't done anything wrong yet. If you remember, Moses would strike the rock and misrepresent the Lord when God had told him to speak to the rock, and Moses would not be able to go into the promised land. He says, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Wow. You know, a carcass, just it's used for the dead body of an animal. And he says, your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. Wow. It's a waste of 40 years because of their sin. And sadly, their sin affected other people. Oftentimes we think, well, if it's just me or I'm alone, it doesn't matter. It's a victimless sin or whatever. No, sin isn't like that. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Our sin affects other people. It affects other people. Verse 34, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection, okay, or my opposition to you. So I don't know if you've ever wondered why the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It's because God assigned 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land, and they were in the land spying it out for 40 days. So that's why children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now that you have that settled, you'll be able to sleep like a baby tonight. All right. All right, we got down to verse 35. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation murmur against him by bringing in a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. Wow. You see how serious God is regarding these leaders who brought the bad report? It wasn't because it was bad. It was because they brought a report that was exaggerated. It wasn't true. And it caused, they were the ones that caused the people to murmur. May we never exaggerate and cause people to murmur or complain against God or what he is doing. And so these spies, they died. They're done. But just the 10 of them, but Joshua and the son of Nun and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. So the 10 spies gave their vote, and then here God says, here's my vote. I go with the 2. I say 2 out of 12 spies gave the right report, not 10 out of 12. So that's what God has to say. And God didn't want to have their influence any longer in the congregation. It was bad enough to begin with, but he says, you know what? No more of your bad influence. You're totally done. I'm no longer going to allow you to influence the people to unbelief and sin and rebellion. And that said, leaders should definitely take their role seriously, and that they should be always spurring people on to obedience and spurring people on to faith in the Lord and holiness before the Lord. Now, something that Damian Kyle pointed out is that this 1.2 million people that died in the land, in the wilderness, it's important to understand that they weren't disinherited from the Lord himself or from the congregation of Israel. And so it's not a loss of salvation in the Old Testament sense, or that they didn't have an opportunity to repent or you know, cast off their sin in that way and say, Lord, we're sorry, forgive us, and then seek to walk with the Lord individually, you know, in those days of the wilderness. There would be other murmurs and there would be other issues, but this doesn't mean that God was just casting them off forever. Yes, they failed, but they could turn back to the Lord. They were still God's children, even though their sin and consequences missed the best of God. And I think that that's important for us to understand too, that just because we can fail greatly or fail very spectacularly, there is still an opportunity to repent and come back to the Lord. Oh yes, there may be consequences that we will have to face. Oh yes, we may have missed God's best for us, but he still has good for us in store. Does that make sense? So this chapter teaches us many things, but it teaches us something with this whole beautiful, you know, picture of the Old Testament that's being painted for us, is that it is possible to escape the slavery in Egypt and then miss Canaan. It's possible to escape Egypt and miss Canaan. So a person can actually, sadly, be a Christian and spend their whole life not in the world, but yet not really living in full obedience and faith to the Lord. So they have enough Jesus in them to where they're uncomfortable in the world, but they have enough world in them where they're not comfortable, you know, being in the lane that God is in, and in the Word of God, and fellowshipping with his people, and saying, Lord, I want to obey and do these things. That's a really bad place to be in. May that not be said of us. The wilderness life, the lack of obedience to God's word. Wow. Verse 38, we said that Joshua and Caleb are kept alive. God was pleased with their character and their faith and their testimony. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning, and they went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we'll go up to the place which the Lord promised, for we have sinned. Now, this is not a change of heart. This is not repentance. This is, you could simply say, either a mood change, or they are sad because of the consequences that are levied against them. And those of you who have kids, you know this. You know that there's an issue, and it's risen to the place where now you levy the consequences, and now all of a sudden, I'll do it, fine, but this is the consequence you're going to walk through, and it's almost an instantaneous mood change until they realize that you're not going to lift the consequence. So this sounds really, really good, but now it's going to be against the word of God. They're saying, here we are. Now we're ready to go up into the place which you promised to us. No, you're not. That's now out of the question. That's not the plan now. And so now they're going to, you know, try to go up, but we need to understand, you can't fix the consequences of one act of disobedience by another act of disobedience. That's not going to help. It's actually going to make things worse. It's going to make things worse. So it sounds kind of, you know, great and spiritual here, but it's really, really not. Verse 41, Moses said, "Now why do you transgress and overstep the command of the Lord?" Because he said, you're not going in. You're thinking, you know, that you're going to succeed. You're not going to succeed. Do not go up lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. He says, don't go up. That's the plain and clear direction from the Lord. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you've turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. Ah, verse 44, so sad. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. So here they are, disregarding the word of God, disregarding the words of Moses, excuse me, presuming instead of having faith. And there's a big difference between operating in presumption and operating in faith. Faith means that we're not guessing the will of God, but we know it and we do it no matter the consequences. That's what faith is, that we're going to trust God regardless of the consequences for His, you know, moving forward in His revealed will. We're going to trust God. That's what faith is. But presumption, it acts contrary to the promises of God, and we try to force God to operate according to our will. That's presumption. I'm going to presume, God, that I can push the boundaries or disobey you or do something that you've explicitly said no to and expect a different outcome than what you've revealed in your word. That's presumption. May God protect us from that. And so the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them as far back as Hormah. Hormah means destruction. It was such a bad scene, and they were so obliterated that they named the place destruction. It was an utter defeat. And now what we have in chapter 15, and I'll just tell you what this is going to do, is it's going to repeat instructions regarding different offerings, as we've already seen in the book of Numbers, and we've already seen in Leviticus. But why would this matter? Why would God say, here's what these certain offerings and sacrifices are going to look like in the land? Ah, this is so beautiful, such a beautiful thing. Because some people would question, why would chapter 15 be here? I tell you what, there's a great reason, and you're going to see it. The reason is, God is going to instill hope in the people. Even though this disaster has happened, He's going to instill hope in the people. Notice verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you." And then he goes on. Did you see that? When you come into the land. And you have come into the land. And so God is saying, as a nation, you've messed up now, but guess what? As a nation, you're going to make it. As a nation, you will possess the things that I've promised to you. And when you come in, I want you to offer these sacrifices in the way, in the right way that pleases the Lord. So I think that's important for us to understand, that when we fail, if we have anyone that's ever failed in this room, maybe a couple. But when we fail, God comes in and He wants to give us grace and He wants to give us restoration and He wants to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. They didn't disqualify God being their God. God is still God and He's still good. And you know, even in the Bible, we see of great failings, and you think about, you know, the multiple failings of Israel time after time after time again. You know, the cycle, the cycles of sin in the book of Judges. God didn't have to raise up another judge when things got so bad that they repented and were crying out for a deliverer, but he did. When Israel was caught up in idolatry in the days of Jeremiah, you know, he's saying, you're going into captivity because of your idolatry, and yet in the midst of this consequence, God says, you know what? I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So just know this, in the midst of failure, we still have a God who loves us, and he has a plan for us, and he wants to see us restored. Can you think of someone in the New Testament that failed miserably, that Jesus restored very, very soon after his failure? Peter. He said to the Lord, I will never deny you. And even said, you know what, all the other disciples, they're going to deny you, but I'm never going to deny you. And you know what he did? He did. But the Lord loved Peter so much that after the resurrection, he made sure that they told Peter that the Lord was alive from the grave. Make sure that you tell Peter. Angels told the women, and Peter too, make sure that you don't ostracize Peter because the resurrection is for him too. And then God meets him at the shores of Galilee, doesn't he? And he gives Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his love for the Lord. Peter had rejected Jesus in a threefold way, and Jesus gave him an opportunity to confess the Lord and be restored in a threefold way, where Jesus said to him, do you love me? And Peter said three times, yes, I love you, Lord. Isn't that amazing? That is so wonderful. What a great, great lesson for us. You know, sometimes you have to go back to the Bible and you look at 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Or you go, wait a minute, is Romans 8:28 still in the Bible? You know, where God says, and we know, tells us, we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Those are two power verses in the Bible, my friends. And so this is what God is doing. He's encouraging them that when they have come into the land, verse 3, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or in your appointed feasts, to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd of the flock. Then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. You shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb or for the ram. You shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And as a drink offering, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so he starts out with a burnt offering, which is, we learned in Leviticus, is an offering of consecration. Lord, I'm giving you this burnt offering just as the whole offering is on the altar. My life is on your altar. Giving you my life. And then he ends with these things that are associated with the thanksgiving offering. Why would he bring up the burnt offering and this thanksgiving offering? Because I believe that that would protect the heart from murmuring and complaining. When you're given over to the Lord and say, Lord, I love you and I want what you want for me. And Lord, I'm thankful for you and for all that you've done for me. I think that really quashes complaining and murmuring. It would keep the people from questioning the goodness of God. And furthermore, when you look at this detail, and when you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or a peace offering to the Lord, then it shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 a hin of oil. This is a lot of detail, right? And you go, why would he put that kind of detail in? Because when they came into the land, because of their disobedience to the Lord, they would have this opportunity to obey the Lord to the finest of detail. Lord, you brought us into this land, and if this is what you want, we're going to do it. 1/2 a hin of this, a measure of that, fine. We want to honor you now, Lord. And so those type of things might not mean a lot to us today, But I'll tell you what, for them, and God is saying, when you enter into the land, if you think about maybe someone who's 18 years old, they weren't going to die in the wilderness, and they would go in the land, they're like, okay, I want to learn this. I want to honor the Lord. And if he says this is how he wants certain things done, then this is how I want to do it. And so that's what's going on here. Verse 10, and you shall bring as a drink offering half a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each young bull, for each ram, for each lamb or young goat, according to the number that you prepare. So you shall do with everyone according to their number. And all who are native born shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger resides temporarily with you or sojourns with you or whoever's among you throughout your generations and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. And so what is that saying? For the stranger and for the Jew, for God's people and for those people who would want to be associated with the God of the Jewish people, guess what? He says it's one law, it's one offering, it's one sacrifice. And what is this saying? It's saying that God has a heart for the Gentiles. He's always had a heart for the world. I mean, remember, when he chose Abraham to be the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham started out, kind of ironically, as an idol-worshiping Gentile in the Ur of the Chaldees, modern-day Babylon, you know, modern-day Iraq. What, are you meaning to tell me that the first Jew is Gentile? Yes. God loves the Jewish people, no doubt. They are special, the apple of his eye. But you know what? God also loves the Gentile. And most of us in this room are Gentiles, and aren't you glad that God loves you? But you know what? He always had a plan that Israel would be his light to the Gentiles, that they would reflect the love and the glory of God, and that they would be that witness to the Gentiles, to bring them in. But you know what? They got an attitude. And we see this in the New Testament where they despised Gentiles and they overlooked the scriptures of God that spoke about God's care for the Gentile. And then the whole scenario has flipped now where God still loves the Jews who have rejected him and his Messiah. And now the Gentiles, they're in sweet fellowship with the Lord. They're connected because of what Jesus has done. And now our faith is to be used to provoke the Jewish people to get saved and come into this relationship. And so it's just interesting that God wanted to bless the whole world through Abraham and his descendants. He loves the Jewish people, but he loves the Gentile as well. Well, he says, one law and one custom. Actually, one ordinance, verse 15, shall be for you and the congregation and for the stranger who sojourns with you forever. Oh, an ordinance forever throughout your generations, as you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law, one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land in which I bring you, another statement of faith, then it shall be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. And you shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering, of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it. Of the first of your ground meal, you shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations. And so he's saying the first portion of your harvest, when you enter in the land and you're tilling and you're reaping this harvest, you bring a heave offering or a wave offering, or the heave offering comes from this. You're going to heave it to the Lord, or you're going to wave it before the Lord, and you're going to be thankful. You're going to be thankful that you're in the land and that this is the first of your crops. So just notice the when of verse 18 and the then of verse 19, and then this is what you're going to do. God expects them in the land. And if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it's unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional, and they shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. And it shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who sojourns among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And so one thing it's important to know is that we can sin unintentionally. We can break God's commands and not realize it until either we're informed or a couple hours or days down the road and we realize, oh, I sinned. We can sin unintentionally. So it's not just some great, heinous, you know, sort of thing that would wow people if they found out, you know, this is, you know, something that we need to understand, where the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God and His standard. And so no matter how hard we try to live holy or purely as unto the Lord, we're going to sin. Even trying to, you know, meet God's standards as we respond to salvation, we're going to mess up and we're going to sin. If we're honest, we will miss the mark intentionally, and then we'll also miss the mark unintentionally if we're really honest with ourselves. But to know that there was a sacrifice for this. And then he says, if a person, verse 27, sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And you shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, both for him who is native born among the children of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. And so, if someone says, well, I'm without sin, well, 1 John 1:10 says that you actually make God out to be a liar, because God says, no, you're sinners. You're sinners by nature and you're sinners by choice. And then he says in the previous verse, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceived and there's no truthfulness in us. You're deceived if you say that you don't sin. So part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person is to convict them of sin, that they have sinned against God and that they need rescue and that they need a Savior. It's part of the work of the Spirit, because sin disqualifies us for heaven. And there has to be a sacrifice for unintentional sin. And so, verse 30, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he's native born or a stranger, that one brings a reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he's despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. And so this presumptuous sin is also called, quite literally, a high-handed sin. It's something that, you know, I don't care what you say, God. I'm going in the other direction because I want to. At this time, for that kind of rebel, there was not a sacrifice to make it right. Your consequence is that you would lose your life. But maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, well, what about me? I've done some high-handed things in my life. Well, you know what? There is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. And now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Here's an example of a high-handed situation. He was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to gather sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation, and they put him under guard because it hadn't really been explained what should be done to him. And so here's a guy who says, I don't care about the Sabbath. I need sticks. I'm going to go out and get sticks. This isn't someone who just, you know, didn't check his watch. He didn't look at his cell phone. He forgot it was the Sabbath day. And he's like, oh, I'm low on sticks. And he thought it was Tuesday. And he's going out and he's got, this is someone who says, I don't care. I want sticks. I need sticks. I'm going to go gather sticks. And the people were like, oh, wow, That is a high-handed sin. That's a presumptuous sin. They hadn't dealt with this, so they put him under guard so that they could seek the mind of the Lord. What should be done? Then Moses is spoken to by the Lord, and God says, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. He died. It's kind of interesting that God would have the whole congregation stone him. And it's because God has better desires for us than to live in a high-handed way. Okay, Titus chapter 2 says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. So if God's grace is at work for us, then this is being worked in our lives, that we're learning and we're being taught that we can deny ungodliness. We can deny ungodly and worldly lusts and live soberly and right-mindedly and righteously, and that it's possible to be godly in an ungodly age. In any age, in Titus's age and in our age, it's possible because of the grace of God. That's what God desires for people. So here's this guy who's sinning against the Lord. The whole congregation comes against him, is involved in his stoning, because his sin affected the entire congregation. Like I mentioned before, his sin was not done in a vacuum. You have people watching him. You have kids watching this guy on the Sabbath gathering sticks. I don't care about the Sabbath. If I want sticks, I'm going to gather sticks. That's spreading a testimony, right? That's bringing sin into the camp. And so Paul, even with the letter that he wrote to the church of Corinth, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So one, he says, I'm not going to tolerate high-handed sins. The whole congregation is involved because it affects the whole congregation. And then also when you read he died as a consequence, but also his high-handed testimony that he was pushing, that attitude that he was pushing amongst the people, that died with him as well, which is actually a good thing. And so you can't do that. We need to think about this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I guess the last thing that I would say is that the whole congregation, not just the leadership, has a responsibility for the life of the congregation. So it's not just the pastors that, you know, if we find out that someone's living in sin or doing something and they're going down a bad path, it's not just the pastor's responsibility, right? To say, hey, can we have coffee? Can we talk? No, it's the believers. We should love one another enough to say, hey, I love you. I noticed this in your life. I'm coming humbly because this was either in my life or I could succumb to it, or I care about you enough to say that this isn't the way God would have for you, right? Oftentimes in church ministry, it's weeks, if not months, before something can come around to the leadership level where you go, oh, this is going on. And so we're all involved, and we all need to seek to have holiness in our congregation and in our group. And then the last thing, and this is just an encouragement, and you can look at this on your own. Again, verse 37, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a blue thread in the tassel of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commands of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt in the past to be your God right now in the present, or excuse me, to be your God in the future, and I am the Lord your God right now. We have the God of the past and the God of the present and the God of the future. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is always with us. God says, this is who I am to you. I brought you out, I'm with you today, and I will be in your tomorrow too. So whatever you face, Christian, God is with you. He was with you last week, he's with you tonight, he'll be with you tomorrow. If you face something difficult tomorrow, guess what? God has already been there, and he's going to meet you there. Isn't that encouraging? And then the last thing is that he says regarding this blue tassel. Blue is a color that can mean the sky. It can symbolize heaven. And so when they were in their wanderings and they were looking down at their dusty feet, they would see these blue tassels and they would be reminded to live heavenly on earth. You know, for us, when Jesus taught us to pray, he says, you know, pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he says, here's this reminder for you that when you're walking through the wilderness and you look down and you see those tassels, just be reminded that you're sojourning. You're just here for a little while. You're just passing through. And for the Christian, everything about our life is an upward call. You know, we don't have tassels on our jeans or on our robes or on our skirts or whatever. We have an upward call. We have the Word of God to remind us that we're to set our minds on things above. We're reminded that every time someone went to Jerusalem, they went up to Jerusalem, no matter what cardinal direction they were coming to Jerusalem from. We're to look up because our redemption draws near. We have a very upward faith, Christian. And very, very soon, Jesus is coming back for his church, and we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Now, before you go to one of the fabric places and buy little blue tassels and some blue thread and say, I'm putting tassels on my jeans, and Pastor David said, and the Bible said, no, that's not what this is meaning. This was an Old Testament reminder of an eternal truth to be looking towards heaven. And I'll tell you what, we have the greatest reminder that's dwelling inside of us, the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Every day we have the Spirit as that guarantee of our salvation. And he convicts us of sin, and he tells us, oh, go to the right, oh, go to the left. Hey, you're heaven bound. Hey, you don't want to live like that. You're in the world, not of the world. The Holy Spirit teaches us the things of God and the things from the Word. So my friends, before you go out and buy little blue tassels for, you know, stuff, just understand that for us, for Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. And that's the greatest reminder of all. Amen? Jesus, thank you for these things and that we have all these reminders, that we have all these wonderful lessons in the Scriptures for us, Lord. And they're truly for our learning. Lord, I thank you that even as we see Israel fail, there were consequences, but you still were going to fulfill your promise in the life of Israel. And we're thankful for that. Lord, I pray that these words are encouragement to those who are here tonight, and that you would just remind us that there is a sacrifice for unintentional sin. There's a sacrifice for intentional sin. But Lord, we know that if your grace is at work in us, then your grace is teaching us to deny ungodliness, which includes presumptuous sins and high-handed sins and murmuring and complaining like we see the children of Israel doing in our text. And so, Lord, help us to honor you. Help us to live lives of obedience and faith in these last days for your glory. Amen.